on this very cold morning. We're coming to look at the second half of Genesis chapter 3. Remember last week we looked at the first 15 verses? We saw a number of things there. We've seen in the first two chapters the creation of the world. We saw that the teaching of the Bible is that the world was made in 6 days, six periods of 24 hours. We shall be learning shortly that it was done relatively recently. That means that we must believe the Bible even in the face of the teachings of modern science, because the Bible has been given to us by God. God was there. God was the one who brought these things about, and God has told us. And that is, in fact, the only way that we can know anything about what happened before men and women appeared on the scene. I pointed out that science is restricted to those things which you can repeat and observe. You cannot do a scientific experiment to prove what happened yesterday. That is history, not science. You can only prove a certain thing that happened yesterday if you repeat the same thing under exactly the same circumstances. That is called an experiment. That is science. But you cannot do an experiment to determine who won the Battle of Trafalgar. It's not possible. You can know the result of that battle by looking at history. And so when it comes to history, there have to be observers who were there at the time who have written about it. And that's what we have here. In case anyone is still doubting and thinking, yes, but how can you reject what modern science says? I speak as a scientist who has looked at these things not just from the biblical point of view, but from the scientific point of view. And when you look and examine, you see that all that science or scientists are saying are based upon assumptions. And those assumptions are often based upon other assumptions, which are based on yet more assumptions. And if the assumptions aren't valid, then the conclusions are valid. But since the assumptions are wrong, then the conclusions are wrong. And I gave you an example last week, for example, about the dating methods that they use for rocks to say that things are thousands of millions of years old. And I gave you a very clear example showing that they haven't a clue how old these rocks are, because they dated some rocks that came up with ages like that. But in fact, the rocks were known to be only 200 years old. I told you also about a student who I was talking to who, when I said this, he said, well, these methods don't work unless rocks are over a certain age, unless they're over, we'll say, 50,000 years. And I replied the obvious question, well, how do you know that the rocks are over 50,000 years? You don't. You assume it. If the assumption is correct, the conclusions are correct, but the assumption's wrong. You don't know how old they are. So therefore, these methods are useless and tell you nothing about the age of the earth or of anything else. We saw also the creation of Adam and Eve. We saw the origins of marriage. We saw that woman was not created to be the slave of man, but rather woman was created to be a helper for the man, his equal, complementing him. Which means that a lot of modern feminism is wrong, because a lot of modern feminism is trying to say that women are the same as man. But obviously these people are very short-sighted, and they can't see that there are certain basic and fundamental differences. And we saw last week the appearance of the serpent, a manifestation of the devil, who tempted Eve, who asked her questions and deceived her, told her lies. The consequence was that she disobeyed a direct command of God, one of only two direct commands that they had been given. The other one was, of course, to fill the earth and subdue it. They were commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And both Adam and Eve disobeyed that command. Eve was deceived by the devil. Adam was not. They disobeyed, and they were aware of their nakedness, and they hid from God. God came after them, and God said, what's going on here? What have you done? And knowing their disobedience, God then proceeded to put a curse upon them. We looked last week, the beginning of this curse, upon the serpent. And we saw in verse 15 that here we have the first promise in the Bible of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not very clear. It doesn't say that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born into the world, that he would be God and man, and that he would do certain things. But there was a promise that one of the descendants of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, although the serpent would bruise the heel of this descendant. That's all we're told. But we know from what comes later in the Bible that this is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come this morning to look at the rest of the curse. Some might have been saying last week and might be saying to themselves this morning, a curse? A curse upon the serpent? A curse upon the woman? A curse upon man and the earth? Oh, God wouldn't do that. This can't be right. My God's not like that. Well, then I must ask you the question. Who is your God? Because if your God has not uttered curses such as these, then your God is not the God of the Bible. Your God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your God is in fact an idol, a mental idol, an image that you have in your mind that is very greatly divorced from the Scriptures. Now, we must accept the Bible as it comes to us. God has told us. This is what he said. And if we believe anything other than what the Bible says, we are telling God he's wrong. Now, I for one am not prepared to stand up and say God's got it wrong. So therefore, I for one accept the teaching of the Scriptures. If you want to disagree with God, that's up to you. You must answer on the day of judgment. I'm going to stick with what God has said. So let's now come and look at these aspects of the curse as they're given to us in Genesis 3. In verse 16, first of all, we have this curse upon the woman. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What this is saying here is that a woman's lot is not always going to be a happy one. Because for one thing, she is going to be burdened with the problems of conception. Now, today it's not quite so much of a problem. But I wonder how many of you know about Susanna Wesley. That was the mother of John. I'm sure we've all heard of John Wesley. Susanna Wesley had 21 children. They didn't all survive. But she had 21 children. Now, can you imagine having that many children? She was almost perpetually pregnant during the whole time when she was fertile. Now, that was something over which they had very little choice. We have ways of avoiding that today. But one of the aspects of the curse is almost perpetual pregnancy for women. I wonder if any of you have ever wondered why it is that the animals could only actually become pregnant perhaps once or twice a year. There are only those short periods during the year when it's possible, whereas for women it's once a month. Indeed, that time of the month where mum is not feeling particularly well is often called the curse. Now, it obviously doesn't stem directly from Genesis 3, but its regularity does stem from the curse. The fact that it happens so often is part of the curse. The fact that it's so easy, not just once a year, once every 6 months, once a month, a woman can become pregnant. So the obvious thing, therefore, is to keep away from her husband. But he goes on, God says, your desire shall be for your husband. So the only way for a woman to avoid pregnancy is to keep away from her husband, but her desire is for her husband. She wants her husband. So therefore, there is this thing that is part of the curse. Something, thankfully, that can be avoided to a degree today. You can still go to parts of the world where the women seem to be treated almost like cows. and they are pregnant almost all the time, apart from that short period after childbirth when they're suckling the child. So it's a problem for the woman that's resulted from sin, it's resulted from disobedience to God. It's the curse that has come upon them. Also part of the curse, in pain you shall bring forth children. I'm very glad I'm not a woman, because I don't have to go through childbirth. Now, having children is wonderful. It's a fantastic thing. It's a very joyful occasion. But the pain and agony that women go through in what is called labour is most unpleasant. My wife had it relatively easy because Isaac was so very small when he was born. He was only 4 pounds, 10 and a half. But most children are a little bit bigger than that when they're born, and it is agony, so I'm told, for women when children are born. It's most unpleasant. It's because of the curse, because of disobedience on the part of the man and the woman, that this curse has come upon the woman. And finally, he shall rule over you. So although there is an equality between men and women, part of the curse upon the woman is that the husband is the boss. Feminists don't like that, but it's a fact. God has cursed the woman such that the man is the boss. They're equal, but he's the boss. And it's something that, in this life, we cannot escape from. If you're married, then I have to say to the woman, I have to say to the wife, your husband is in charge. He must have the final say. Not because that's the way things should be, because originally, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, things were different. There was an equality, and they were complementary, perfectly. But why there's still equality and they complement one another, yet now the husband is the one who is in charge. He's the one who rules over the woman. And that situation remains unchanged, sadly, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all things will be restored to what they should be. And the women will be sitting there thinking, but this is unfair. Look at what's happened to the women, and the men have got away with it. Well, no, they haven't. Then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now there's an implication here that it's only the men that do the work. Well, if the women are perpetually pregnant, well, that's no surprise. But the ground has been cursed. What was man's function at the beginning? It was to till the ground in order to care for the garden and to provide food for himself. But now, instead of the ground yielding for the food that man needs, the ground has been cursed. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. I wonder how many gardeners we've got amongst us this morning. I wonder how many of the children have got their own little plots in the garden at home. I wonder how many of you enjoy digging out the weeds. I wonder how many of you rush out every day to see, have those seeds I planted come up yet? And then you see this little green shoot coming through and you get so excited. My plants are growing tremendous. And day by day you watch this little green shoot get bigger and bigger and bigger, until one day the leaves begin to come out, and eventually you realise that this green plant that you're growing, that you're putting so much love and effort into, is a weed. You ever had that experience? How many of you have had the experience when, during the spring and the summer, you're bending over, kneeling down, or whatever posture you take, and you're pulling out the weeds, and you're trying to get them away so that the plants you've put in whether they be things merely for their beauty or things for food, you've got to go through and take out the weeds so that your plants, the ones you want, don't get choked. And whenever you've been trying to pull out weeds, have discovered just how sturdy they are, how deep the roots are. How many of you have ever tried to pull up a dandelion? They've got very deep roots. But someone here this morning who used to be a farmer, he will be able to tell you all the problems that come to farmers because of weeds. We hear a lot about organic farming. And organic farmers don't use those horrible, nasty chemicals. But why do people use chemicals? One of the reasons is because they want to kill the weeds. Because if they don't get rid of the weeds, their harvest, their crop, will not be as good. They won't get as much money for it, and there won't be as much food available for the people they're selling it to. So it's this problem that's come from the curse. Work has become toil. Notice, God says, in toil you shall eat from it. And I don't believe God is merely talking about the fact that we get the thorns and the thistles, but that work, all work, now becomes hard. All work is now difficult. If you know of a job, if you know of some employment that is easy, then there must be an awful long queue of people wanting to get that job. Because most work, almost all work, is difficult, it is hard. It's the sweat of your brow. It's not merely the fact that you've got to dig the ground and it's hard work. Office work can be hard and difficult as well. You ask people that work in offices, they have different strains, different problems. But it's hard work. And if only they could stop work, what bliss there would be! Oh, but then you see, you've got this paradox. Man was made to work. And you can see that paradox when you see people who are unemployed. They desperately want to work. So they get a job. And then they complain, if only I could stay at home and not work. They want to work, but they don't. There's this paradox, and the reason is it's because man was made to work, but work is hard. Work can be very satisfying, but it's very exhausting. Both are a cause for complaint, but it's resulted from the curse that God placed upon the ground, and it's something again that we are stuck with until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in this curse upon the man, this is to continue throughout the whole of man's life, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Physical death is unnatural. Physical death was not part of the world that God has made. Physical death came in because of Adam and his sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Well, come on, we'll be looking at that in a bit more detail, the implications of what that passage says in future weeks. The point is that before the sin of Adam, there was no death. If Adam hadn't sinned, he would have lived forever. But when he sinned, God put this curse upon him, and the curse was that he should die, his body should go into the ground, and rot, and go back to the dust that it had originally been. So every time that we attend a funeral, we are reminded of the sin of Adam. Or we should be reminded of the sin of Adam. Because the whole reason the person has died is because of this curse. Interesting, when you go to a funeral, listen and see if anything is ever mentioned about that. And about the hope that comes for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the hope of victory over death in the future. Physical death is unnatural. It is not part of the created order as God originally made the world. It came into the world because of the sin of man. And indeed, we could go further and say that all of the problems in the world have resulted from the sin of Adam. They've all come down to us. We have inherited them from him. We're going to look at this in more detail in future weeks. But the reason why there's a war at the moment is because of Adam's sin and the consequences of Adam's sin. Why is it that people suffer in this world? It can be traced ultimately back to the sin of Adam. Why is it that there are defects in people when they're born? It can ultimately be traced back to the sin of Adam. All the problems that you can see any problems in the world at all, they all ultimately come down to this, the sin of Adam. The whole world has been cursed because of Adam and because of his sin. We'll come back a little bit later to that. Well, then as we read on, we find that Adam, following the curse, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. This is another way of telling us that you and I are descendants, direct descendants, of Adam and Eve. And this is saying just the same as Paul says when he preached to the people in Athens, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. He said this to them, and this was part, notice, of an evangelistic sermon that tells them about Adam and Eve. He says, and God has made from one blood, from one, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. From one man, everybody has come. And what he goes on to say is also relevant today. He has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. God has determined how big Iraq should be, how long Iraq should exist as a nation, and God has determined when it will fall. Not America, not Britain. God has determined that. And whatever the outcome of this war is, it will be that outcome that has been determined by God. So we're all descended from Adam and Eve. And also verse 21 tells us, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God, made tunics of skin and clothed them. Remember, they became aware of their nakedness. They tried to sew fig leaves together. So what God has done is he has taken some animals. God killed those animals. God took their skins and made them into clothing for Adam and Eve. And it is possible, though it is not stated, it is possible that this is the origin of the animal sacrifices that we find later. This would explain why, for example, we read in the next chapter about animal sacrifices. God, we can only assume, told Adam and Eve about the importance of animal sacrifice as a means of appeasing God's anger against sin, and also as a picture pointing forward to a sacrifice that was to come. We don't have sacrifices like that today, because the sacrifice that was being pointed forward to is now past. And instead of killing animals to remind us, we now eat bread and drink wine, which is what many of us will be doing shortly, to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then, at the end of the chapter, we read that God says, we will expel Adam and Eve from the garden. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there's a dash. The sentence isn't finished. The thought is too horrible to contemplate. Man in sin living forever. Man would then be in such a state that he could not be redeemed. It's impossible to redeem someone who is in a state of sin and who lives forever. Because we are subject to death, that we are able to be redeemed. And so it was that God drove out the man and his wife, placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the Tree of Life. And so now it's impossible for man to return to the Garden of Eden. Not just because there's a cherubim there, there's no need for the cherubim there anymore, because the Garden of Eden has been destroyed. The Garden of Eden would probably be in modern day Iraq, and it's got nothing to do with Saddam Hussein, because as we shall discover in a few chapters, there was a flood. And the Garden of Eden would have been destroyed by the flood. So let's just quickly sum up and see some of the relevance of this. We see that sin has come into the world. We see that it's affected everyone and everything. And it's only in Jesus Christ that sin is dealt with, that sin is conquered, the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? We have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been raised from the dead and has conquered sin and death and hell. This world is not as it was made. This world has been corrupted. This world is eagerly waiting for its redemption. We read in Romans 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The whole world is waiting for this. The world isn't as it was. The reason why there are conflicts and problems in the world is because of sin. One day the world will be redeemed, and that will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we read finally in Revelation chapter 22, following the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, following the last judgment, following the condemnation of the wicked into hell, we read about the redeemed, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will restore all things to the way they should be. But it's only then, and it's only by him, and it's only for those who have been saved. And the question is, will you be there? Have you been redeemed? Have you been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he forgiven you for your sins? Has he delivered you from hell? Do you have any fear of death? Do you die tonight and stand before God? What do you think God will say to you? Will God say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Or will he say, because of your sins, because you have rebelled, because you have followed in the sin of Adam, because you have rebelled as Adam rebelled, you will be condemned to hell forever? What will God say to you if you die tonight? If it's the latter, then all you must do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will rejoice, and you will look forward to this day when the world will not be as it is now. It will be better. And I hope and pray that all of us might know and experience that better day that God has for those who believe in his Son.